Before I begin, let me express my appreciation to those who helped with our community cleanup project. We were up on the avenue yesterday, and much was accomplished, but we also had an opportunity to hand out some tracts and get to know some people, and we are just glad for what the Lord can use, and we're thankful everybody got through without any kind of difficulty or harm, and it was much appreciated by the folks who organized it. And we are just glad for that contact that we can have with our community. We want to be out there and getting to know and see and get acquainted with the people who are here and to invite them to come be a part here of our ministry of the Word of God, Crescentville Baptist Church. Also encourage you, if you're all signed up to vote on Tuesday, make sure you get out there and exercise that. That is a great privilege not known in other parts of the world. And we are blessed of God. We dare not take those blessings presumptuously. We use them well and just ask for the Lord to guide us in those things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we open the word that is your word, not the words of men. We are thankful that we can know the mind of God as you have revealed yourself in the scriptures. And we ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. We pray that our hearts would be open before you, that there would be nothing that we would want untouched by the truth that is here and contained. But may it do that which you have purposed, and may the outcome be pleasing before you, even as we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter. As we have read, we went back a few verses, but I'm picking up our study of this epistle that we've been into now since September. And we are going through the second chapter, and I'm picking up at the 12th verse primarily here this morning. We always believe that it is good to do systematic study of God's Word, that we want to be not only educated, but also to be encouraged in its truth and to understand it as we ought to. When we come to the 12th verse, as has already been introduced to some degree here, we are looking at the importance of not only the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of his humanity. Sometimes I don't think that we can ever fully fathom what it means when we say that Jesus was the God-man, or perfectly both God and man. And yet we understand from what we read in God's Word that both characteristics had to be true about him for him to be the sufficient sacrifice for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Sometimes we have very simplified it by saying this: if Jesus was only God, he could not die on the cross. If he were only man, then when he died on the cross, he would have died for his own sins, not for ours. It requires the combination of both deity and humanity that fulfills the need whereby you and I can know the forgiveness of sins through his blood and know the hope of eternal life in heaven. And we know salvation that is a salvation by the grace of God, a gift, and not something that we earn or work for whatsoever, but it is totally because of his grace. And indeed, we have sung of the grace of God, and we are glad for God's grace, because were it not for his grace and mercy, no one would be saved. But when we read the scriptures even here, and as the writer of the book of Hebrews goes further in pursuit of the necessity of the humanity of Christ, it does not in any way nullify his deity. When Jesus Christ was here on the earth, and though he was veiled in flesh from his incarnation, he was no less God of very God. If we ask the question, what attributes of God did Jesus not possess and exercise while he was here on earth? The answer is none. That is, there is no characteristic of God, there is no attribute of God which was not in his possession and which he did not exercise. If you look at just the very basic things of his omniscience, of his omnipresence, of his omnipotence, you will see every one of those clearly displayed during his earthly ministry, so that there is no doubt whatsoever about his deity even through that time. But as we look at this portion of scripture in Hebrews chapter 2, then we are looking at his identity with us, in his humanity. And as we have read already, we have seen from verse 11, I'll pick up, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That is, the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And that is a magnanimous gesture that is being made there, most certainly. And yet, it is that which is also important for us. We are glad for the fact that we are adopted out of the family and into the family of God. We are taken out of Satan's family. When Jesus said in John chapter 8, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." That very plainly makes this statement. All who do not know Christ as Savior remain as they have been born into this world, and they are children of Satan, not children of God. Now, I'm sorry if people are offended by that. You know, we like to think of all of us being God's children, but that's not true according to the Scriptures. The way that we become the children of God is when we come to trust in Christ as our personal Savior. And there is that marvelous explanation that Paul gives in Romans and in the 8th chapter, and I'll not take the time to go into that. You can read it there for yourself. But he speaks about us being adopted into God's family when we trust in Christ. We are made not only children of God, but then we are also given the privilege to become sons of God. Indeed, we are also written of there in Romans 8 as being heirs of God. Not only are we sons and heirs, but then it also goes on to say that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a marvelous position of privilege that is granted to those who put their faith and trust in Christ as a personal Savior. It does not belong to anyone else, according to God's Word. Much as we speak about the privilege of prayer, prayer belongs to believers. That's why it's so important for believers to take up the ministry of intercessory prayer for others who cannot pray for themselves. It falls to us to pray for them and to be encouraged in doing that. Having said that, though, as I come back here, in verse 12, where I'm picking up this morning, we are going to look back at some of the quotations that are made here from back in the Psalms and then also from the prophecy of Isaiah. And they are significant, not that you could tell that just by reading the verse here, but as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can explain that for you. Because it says, saying, and that means he's quoting here, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise unto thee." And again, that is, again, a quotation. "I will put my trust in him." And again, a third quotation, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." When we read those words there, they seem strange in and of themselves, but let me use this. The quotation first that is given is from the 22nd Psalm. And I invite you to turn back there for just a moment with me. I'm not going to read a whole lot from that, but you will see the quotation that is taken here in verse 12 comes from Psalm 22 in verse 22. And it reads essentially the same way as we read it in Hebrews, the second chapter. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Now, let me background Psalm 22 so that you can understand why the writer of Hebrews quotes it here in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. When you read Psalm 22, it is known as the Psalm of the Sin Offering. It is a messianic psalm. By that I mean it is prophetic, speaking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as his resurrection. Now, that's just a blessing in itself to understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is God's Word, not the words of men. And one of the reasons why we are confirmed in that is because in the mind of God, God spoke here in Psalm 22 what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus both on the cross and after his resurrection from the dead. And we see what is prophesied even here in Psalm 22 fulfilled in the New Testament. But when you read Psalm 22, you want to read it in two divisions. Listen carefully, if you will. From verses 1 through verse 21, the first half, if you will, of Psalm 22, addresses the subject of the death that Christ died on the cross. It addresses specifically his crucifixion. When you read, for example, the opening verse of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That should sound familiar because those very words were spoken by the Lord Jesus as he was suffering and dying on the cross of Calvary. And he perfectly quotes that in fulfillment of what you see here. And the things of Christ's crucifixion go all the way through verse 21. However, when you come to verse 22, the verse that is being quoted back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, that begins the second part of Psalm 22, which is then speaking or addressing the subject of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, if you get a hold of that concept in that particular psalm, then it gives some light on why it's being quoted here. Because when I go back to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, and as I look at verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise unto thee. This is speaking about the victory that Christ has won for you and for me when he gave his life on the cross of Calvary, when he was the final sacrifice for sin, when he shed his blood that is even yet able to cleanse us from sin today. Then it is that which then he can call us his brethren, as we have already read in Hebrews chapter 2. But indeed, it takes it a little bit further, if you will, because here is the joy and the accomplishment in Psalm 22:22 being quoted here of what victories were won, not just for the Lord Jesus, but more importantly for you and for me, with the success of his sacrifice on the cross and the reality of his resurrection from the dead the third day. So that then when we pick up in verse 22 of Psalm 22, we move from the agonies, the suffering, the death of Christ, to the joy of the victory that is won over sin, over death, over the grave itself, because Christ rose again from the dead. So then when we read the joy that is here quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, he will declare the name, God's name, unto his brethren. That's you and me. We have the joy and rejoicing of knowing both the preaching of those things. But it is in the midst of the church. Now, some would look at that as the congregation, but I like the fact that it uses the word church here, because then that's looking further on down the road from the ascension of Jesus Christ after he rose again from the dead. So then as you go through that first chapter of the book of Acts, and then you have his ascension, then what do you have in Acts chapter 2? You have the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church of Jesus Christ. When I read this, it says not only that he declared God's name unto his brethren, but it says also, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. You ever realize Jesus sang? Sometimes I've kind of wondered whether he was the tenor, the bass, the baritone. I always wonder what kind of voice he had. We'll never know that this side of glory by any means. But the thing is, when we read these things, though, you can go back in Matthew 26, verse 30, if you want to see the reference on that. Jesus sang with the disciples, not just once. And it was a great joy and a blessing because he was there with his brethren. And folks, we are counted his brethren today. We sing to his praise and to his glory. We sing hymns here in our church. The choir sings anthems. It's all to his praise and glory. It's not about people, it's about him. And we are glad to be able to do that. I read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Jesus leads the church, which is his body, as we're taught elsewhere in Scripture, in praise and adoration to the Father. Furthermore, when you go on and you read verse 13, you'll see then the quotation there. And again, I will put my trust in him, quoting from the prophet Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. Jesus speaks of his trust in the Father while he was both God and man here upon the earth. You want to talk about the identification of Jesus Christ with us. One of the marvelous things we can speak of even here from this portion of Scripture is that the Lord Jesus, while he was walking here on this earth, hear me this morning, he also walked by faith, not just sight. Oh, why would Jesus need faith? Because he was always committed to doing perfectly the will of his Father. Jesus never did his own will while he was here. But he always faithfully, perfectly did the will of God the Father. That was walking by faith here. When we're challenged to walk by faith and not by sight elsewhere in the Scriptures, don't think of that as something strange. That was something that was even true about him. And indeed, that's what is spoken of there in the quotation of Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17. It was his testimony that he trusted in the Father. Indeed, that was one of the epithets that was thrown into his face while he was dying on the cross of Calvary. You go back into the Gospel of Matthew, verse 43 of Matthew chapter 27. And what is the thing that they threw at him? He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. But you know, that was true. There was trust in the Father by the Lord Jesus. He walked in a way in which we are challenged to walk by faith, not by sight. Indeed, you go on to the third quotation here in verse 13, Isaiah chapter 8, 18 is the verse that is quoted there. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That brings us back to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I want to be kind of clear, but yet I don't want to be kind of ugly about it. When a person was executed, one of the things that was part and parcel of a person's execution, talking about back in the first century, and it may be true in other times as well, but that's the time frame that we're looking at here. One of the things that was assured was that they would never ever have any children. There would never be any offspring from the one who was put to death any further. When they were gone, all hope of any future generations, and the thought was of any future generations that would come back and avenge the one who had been put to death. All those things were silenced. There are those things that are said about the Lord Jesus in his death, that indeed, when they crucified Jesus Christ on the cross, they figured out that this business of Christianity was all done. There wasn't going to be any more of it once he was gone. Now, praise God, they were very much mistaken. But you see, that was the thinking that is there. And the thing is, when you look at that and you look at the verse and the quotation there, you know, the children which God hath given me, what children did Jesus have? Now, I realize there's some strange people out there who said Jesus was married and had a family. You won't find that in the Bible. Yeah. As far as I'm concerned, that's a bunch of fiction. There's no substance to it whatsoever. So then, what children are there? Well, let me take you to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, for a moment. And while we could read from verses 1 through 10 for time, let me just focus on the 10th verse, if I may. And it says this, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." And then there are these next words. This is all prophetically speaking about the crucifixion of Christ now. "He shall see his seed." Children. "He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." You can read earlier there in verse 8 of chapter 53 when it says he was cut off out of the land of the living. There were all those things that they looked at. If Christ dies, it's done. It's over. Not so fast. Don't be so presumptuous. If you're here this morning, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, hear me this morning as a true child of God, as a son of God, as a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, such as we read in Romans the 8th chapter. We are his children. We are the seed that is prophetically spoken of there in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. We are, if you will, in a spiritual sense, his offspring. Praise God that we could be such. Thank the Lord that that could be true. But you see, all this falls back on the importance of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Deity, oh absolutely, no mistake about that. But also the human side as well. That which suffered on the cross. That which bled and died there in that place. In history. When we see those things, we understand the intent, we understand that the purpose of Satan was foiled at the cross once and for all. Then we can be glad, and indeed the writer of Hebrews goes on, and he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," that is Jesus, "also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Flesh and blood, the reality of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Did you ever think about the humanity of Jesus extending all the way from his incarnation all the way through to the time of his ascension back into heaven? You go back to the conception of the Lord Jesus back in the Gospel of Luke. You go back to, and if I can use the medical term, the gestation and so forth of all that it takes to bring forth a child in normal human terms. All those things are true about the birth of Jesus Christ. You want to talk about the manner of birth? You want to talk about the time of gestation? Speak, you know, whatever detail you will. Other than the conception, it's all there. And it all teaches us the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way through. It was self-evident to others even during his earthly ministry. We can read in the scriptures, he ate, he slept, he cried. We already mentioned that he sang. He suffered physical pain. We know that on the cross. But in doing so then, he partook of all the things that go with, quote, flesh and blood, such as we have, even as the writer of Hebrews details it for us here. He does so for a particular purpose. The word that in verse 14 introduces the purpose clause, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. When I read about the Lord Jesus Christ being that one who comes so close to redeem us, may I take some moments and just digress for a moment? Because there is an expression that is used in the scriptures of one who is a kinsman redeemer. That's the term that is used. Now we speak about the redemption that Christ has won for us on the cross of Calvary. And we have a pretty good idea of what that's all about, or should, if you've been under the preaching and teaching of the church here for any length of time. But the idea of a kinsman has to do with one who is so close to us as to be able to redeem us. And that figures in as well here. But let me, for a moment, if I can, take you back to the Old Testament book of Ruth. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, that help you to get there. When you come to Ruth, the fourth chapter, you have a fellow by the name of Boaz here, who's going to take up for Ruth the Moabitess, a Gentile. Boaz the Jew. But the thing is, when you read the things that are given here, and let me see where I can begin. Let me pick up from verse 4, just for the sake of time. Boaz says, "And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee." And you want to note that last phrase of verse 4. Let me paint a background for a moment. There was another kinsman who was closer to Ruth, and really it is not just so much to Ruth as it is to Elimelech. All right? And a nearer kinsman always had the right of redemption. That is, he could buy up his relatives and it would be his property. And then, in this case, there was a wife that was involved, and if the nearer kinsman was going to redeem Elimelech's estate, his inheritance, he'd have to not only buy up Elimelech's property, he'd have to also take Ruth as his wife. There was one nearer to them than Boaz. Let me just point number one. Point number two, though, the nearer kinsman failed. He could not redeem the inheritance of Elimelech, nor marry Ruth. And we'll not get too detailed into that. And so then it falls to Boaz to do it. And Boaz then confirms those things. I read on further down. Therefore, verse 8, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place, ye are witnesses this day. Now, I don't want to bog you down too far. Follow carefully, though, if you will, please. The first Adam came and fell in the Garden of Eden. And Adam, since the fall, there has never been him or anything, anyone after him that has been able to redeem fallen mankind. Adam would be the nearer kinsman, but he is not able to do so because of his own deficiencies, like the nearer kinsman here in Ruth chapter 4. Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, then is the one who takes it up. And he is spoken of in the New Testament scripture as the last Adam, as opposed to the first Adam, the one of Genesis. And Boaz redeems all the inheritance. Boaz redeems Ruth. And you might also look at Ruth the Moabitess as a Gentile, a marvelous picture of the church of Jesus Christ that would bring together both Jew and Gentile together in one, called the church, which is the body of Christ. What am I saying in all these things? Forgive me if I'm being very short on it, but there's so much detail to it. Jesus Christ comes, and while there is a nearer kinsman, the first Adam couldn't do anything to redeem anybody because he was a fallen sinner. Oh, but he was closer to us in humanity. He is the one who is our forefather way back when. But he is not able to do anything of redemption. What it takes then is the next one who comes in. That is Jesus Christ. And it requires his humanity. Hear me this morning. It requires him to be fully human as well as fully God, who is able to redeem everything. But you see, he could not be that kinsman redeemer and be just God. In order for him to be the kinsman redeemer pictured in the book of Ruth, he had to be, as we read here in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, flesh and blood, just as we are. And through that then became the one who is able to complete the work of redemption that no other descendant could ever perform. It would be an impossibility. When I read the scriptures, even the New Testament, it speaks about that. 1 Corinthians 15:45, so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The last Adam, the second Adam, the one who comes and fulfills what the first could never do because of falling in sin back in the Garden of Eden. But you see, the Lord Jesus is that blessed kinsman redeemer, one so close to us, yet one who is perfect and without sin, and one who is able to pay the price that no one else could ever pay on the cross of Calvary. The blessing of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in the concept of the kinsman redeemer. And indeed, when you read on in verse 14, it says that in then that work of the kinsman redeemer, what did he win for us? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. There is more at stake here than just being his being akin to the redeemed. There is the destruction of him that has the power of death, the devil. Death was the ultimate leverage Satan holds over mankind. Since Satan's temptation in the Garden of Eden, causing Adam to fall, bringing down the judgment of God upon all the creation. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, whereas by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Speaking of the first Adam back in the Garden of Eden, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's our inheritance from Adam. It took the last Adam, the second man, to overcome what had been lost. You read again there in 1 Corinthians, that 15th chapter, it goes on to speak about him. In verses 45 through verse 47, it says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. There that distinction is set forth. Christ, through his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection of the dead, delivers all those who trust in him from the fear and bondage of death, and thereby from the control of Satan himself. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he hath made him sin to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Christ was made sin so that you and I could be made righteous. What an amazing miracle. What a tremendous and comforting truth. And folks, I'm so glad that it takes away, God's word takes away all the mystery of death. But salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, hear me this morning, takes away all its fear. Amen. Nothing else can make that claim. No one else can make that so. But only that which Christ has done. When you read the words that are here, and you understand, as we read in verse 14, that he might destroy him, that is the devil. It doesn't mean the annihilation of Satan. Hear me, there's a great truth just in the word behind the word destroy. What it really means is to render powerless, to nullify or to cancel its effects. Death still takes place, physical death. But if I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior, I have no fear of what I read in the book of Revelation is called the second death. The second death is eternal separation from God in hell. And the second death will be suffered by all those who refuse to trust in Christ as their personal Savior. I'm so glad that I read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And the first resurrection is about believers. You read, you know, the New Testament scriptures, and you read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and you'll see the details of that. But read this, though. Note it carefully. On such the second death hath no power. No power at all. Jesus Christ won a great victory for you and for me with his death on the cross and with his resurrection from the dead. Because he lives, we too shall live. Because he is the first fruits of them that slept, as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He is the forerunner. He is the one who is the one who puts on display what it's all about, what it's all going to be like for us. And it's all recorded for us in the scriptures. There's still physical death, yes, but Christ has won the victory for us over the second death. And thereby what he has done is he has essentially pulled Satan's teeth so that we need not fear death any longer. I like those words that render powerless. I've come to see that up close and personal. 2 years, 3 years ago, doing some anti-terrorist training, we got the handle. The things that terrorists use, the explosives, the detonators, the timers, all the gizmos and all the shrapnel things and everything else. And you know, you put all together, it can wreak havoc, make no mistake. But I like the fact that when we were handling them, they were safe. They were rendered harmless. You could touch them. You could look at them. You could examine them up close. You didn't have to be far away, because there was nothing whatsoever about them that was going to be of any threat or of any danger. All the materials were there, but they were not put together so as to be harmful. They were made harmless. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ has taken all the terrible things that Satan threatens unbelievers with. Living under the power of Satan. Doing his will, not ours. Living under the judgment of God. Standing condemned. Knowing that if nothing changes, that will be our eternal destiny. And one day we will stand before God and hear the sentence read as you read in the book of Revelation. And it will all be over. There will be no testimony. There will be no argument made. It is already an accomplished thing. And the very fear of death. In my days in the medical world, I've seen people die. I've watched people struggle to live in an emergency room, just trying to breathe. Death is a terrible thing for people who don't know Christ. For the believer, though, praise God, it is to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. My, what great words of comfort. What great encouragement it is. And we know that it's true because God has said it in His Word. I read here in Hebrews, the second chapter, that He might indeed, as we use the words, render powerless him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What a terrible way to live, in fear of death day after day. For verily he took not on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. No angel can save. No angel died on the cross. No angel shed his blood. No angel redeemed anybody. But the Lord Jesus, and notice it says the seed of Abraham, fulfilling that which was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. Being the fulfillment of that which was given, what we know as the Abrahamic covenant back there in the Old Testament, comes to be fulfilled in Him and in person. You read Galatians chapter 3 verse 16. And it is Jesus Christ, Him and Him alone, who is identified as the, quote, seed of promise. And fulfilling that which was predicted so long ago. So that then, as it goes on to say, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The Lord Jesus comes to that which I sometimes call the final day of atonement. Oh, I know it's observed today. Yom Kippur. Last day of atonement was when Jesus Christ died on the cross as the Lamb without blemish or without spot. As what John said in the beginning of the Gospel of John, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Read the words. No further need. No other animal sacrifice satisfies. All those things done for all the centuries before, just a foretaste and a shadow of what was going to come in the person of Christ. But when you read these words, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, hear me this morning. When Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he was both the priest who made the offering, and he himself was the offering upon the cross. He is indeed the merciful and faithful high priest, because what he did was once and for all. That could never be said of the Aaronic priesthood before in the Old Testament under Mosaic law. But then lastly, it says in verse 18, with this I need to close, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's a good old English word. You don't want to shy away from it. I was looking at some of the background of it. Actually, in the English language, it has some background in French. But the whole point about the reason why that word is used is because it means this: to run, to assist in time of great need. And you see, that's exactly what the Lord has done for us. Didn't shy away from the cross. He embraced it gladly. And he has provided the help that no one else could, no angel could do such things. Only the Son of God. And we can be so glad for that truth that is there. The last verse of the fourth chapter of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy," and then there's this last phrase, "and find grace to help in time of need." And there is the essence of that word that is the last verse of chapter 2, verse 18. One who runs to assist in time of great need. My friend, Christ did that for you. Are you trusting in him today? I hope that you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of the things that we study in it. May it encourage us to be grateful for thy love for us. May it also be an encouragement for those who know not Christ, that they need to put their faith and trust in him, what he has done for them. Realizing there's no such thing that could be done by us or even angels, but to believe that he did it for us, indeed can bring us to the place of knowing Christ as a personal Savior. Oh Lord, I pray that we who are believers in Christ, may we rejoice in all that he has done for us. May we be thankful for such a kinsman redeemer, one who is not far away, but indeed so very close, and yet able to do everything we need and to provide that help in a timely manner. We praise and thank you for your love for us. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment here, my friend. If you hear these words and you realize that you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that is your greatest need above everything else, right now, right here. May I encourage you to receive Christ as your personal Savior. If that's your desire here this morning, would you give me the opportunity to pray for you? Simply raise your hand. Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust in Christ as my Savior. Raising your hand won't save you, but it'll give us an opportunity to pray for you here today. Is there one? Heavenly Father, we see no hands, but you see every heart. Lord, I pray for that one who may be struggling with the truth of the gospel, that you'd give them the power to overcome that and come to thee. Lord, may we who know the Savior, may we be thankful here today for so great a salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.